In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Christmas has consequences. Jesus Christ is true God. He is, as we heard from Apostle and Evangelist on Christmas Day, the Word, who was from all eternity, by whom all things were made, the shining forth of the glory of the Father, and the very imprint of his divine substance. And he is true man. Throughout the ages, pagan man had dreamed of gods coming to earth in human guise, begetting children who were half man, half God. This is not the mystery that we worship at Christmastide. The gods of the pagans mingled in human affairs for their own amusement. They were arrogant. They would not give anything to man unless it suited their whims. St. Paul tells the story of a different God, not one imagined by men. He was God by nature, yet he did not consider his divinity a thing to be clung to jealously. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, becoming like us in all things but sin. He came as a tiny babe and was subject to a human mother and father, and grew. He who knew all things from all eternity allowed himself to be instructed. He humbled himself further yet, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that is why God hath exalted him and hath given him that name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is, again, as the Apostle says, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him were all things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominations, principalities, or powers. All things created by him and for him. He is before all, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of his body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may hold the primacy. It is this mystery of a God who is truly with us, a God made man, which threatens the Herods of every age. And today, on this December 29th, we are reminded that Herod sometimes goes by the name of Henry. And when a Henry threatens, there is likely to be a Thomas not too far off. It seems the providential connection between these two names was not lost on the last English king to bear the name of Henry. Henry VIII had placed all his trust in his dear friend Thomas More, to whom he had appointed Lord Chancellor of England. When Thomas refused to bend to the king's plans to break with the Church of Rome, he was imprisoned and finally executed. The date was July 6th, 1535. What escapes our notice nowadays is that July 6th was the eve of one of the most important feasts in England, the feast of another English Thomas, St. Thomas Becket. Of course, his principal feast is the one we commemorate today, the day of his martyrdom, December 29th. But the summertime feast was so popular that it rivaled the December feast in the solemnity of its celebrations and the number of pilgrims to Canterbury. This indeed is not surprising, given the warmer weather at that time. As was the case with many feasts in former times, July 7th commemorated the translation of St. Thomas's relics in the year 1220 to their special shrine in Trinity Chapel in Canterbury Cathedral. When Chaucer's pilgrims wended their way to Canterbury, the holy blissful martyr for to seek, to give thanks for deliverance from harsh winter and plague, that is what they were going to see. It would remain the greatest site of pilgrimage in England until 1538, when after dissolving and looting all the monasteries, Henry VIII destroyed the shrine and forbade people from so much as uttering the name of Thomas Becket. This sacrilege was an incalculable blow to all of Christendom. Thomas Becket was no obscure English saint. He was held in the highest veneration throughout Christendom. The oldest mosaic we have of him, made shortly after his martyrdom in 1170, comes from Sicily, of all places. And indeed, Sicily has even one cathedral dedicated to him. In order to understand how this could be, you must clear your mind of the 1960s Hollywood rendition of his life, which strays gravely from the truth. Although it is a principal theme of the Hollywood script, Thomas Becket was not a Saxon. Though he was not of noble birth, neither was he a peasant from an obscure Germanic tribe. He was a Norman, hailing from that robust northern stock which had swept over all of Europe in the preceding two centuries. His own parents, like so many others at that time, had immigrated to England from Normandy and northern France. Thus, he was very much seen as belonging to the Christian people as a whole, and not to a local race. Thomas was born in London in 1118, on the feast of Thomas the Apostle. He received the finest elementary education as a boy, and then studied in Paris. After returning to England, he held several important secretarial positions in London before entering into the service of Theobald, the holy and vigorous Archbishop of Canterbury. Theobald recognized Thomas's great ability and sent him to Italy on several diplomatic missions and to study canon law. Upon his return, he ordained him a deacon and made him Archdeacon of Canterbury. But by now, he had attracted the interest of another great man, the youthful and newly crowned Henry II. The 36-year-old Thomas was now made Lord Chancellor of England, the most powerful man in the realm after the king himself. The two men's friendship quickly became famous. They were often conceived to be carrying on like two prankish schoolboys. It should be noted, however, again contrary to the movie, that Thomas's virtue was never called into question. He exhibited the utmost purity in his behavior, unmatched courage in military campaigns, and prudence and zeal in the administration of the kingdom. It might have seemed to many that he had forsaken his former clerical life and was now toiling for the glory of king and country rather than for the rights of the church. It soon became clear, however, where his true loyalty lay. In 1161, the holy Theobald died And Henry was convinced that the key to solidifying his power over the realm would be to have his dear friend and chancellor elevated to the See of Canterbury. Thomas had already quietly and carefully resisted Henry's encroachments on church authority in the past. Now, he spoke plainly to his friend and sovereign. "I know your plans for the church. If you make me archbishop, I will be forced to oppose them." But Henry would not be dissuaded, and the Pope gave his approval. And indeed, many illustrious churchmen from other parts of Europe also counseled Thomas that it was the right thing to do, to accept. Thomas was ordained a priest on Ember Saturday of Whitsun Week in 1162, and consecrated bishop the very next day. Thomas did not fail to follow through on his stern warning to the king. He resigned the chancellorship and utterly renounced everything that belonged to that worldly office, now embracing a life of severe penance and unceasing prayer. He surpassed all the other bishops of the realm in opposing every effort by the king to assert himself over the governance of the church and weaken its ties to Rome. Most of the bishops were ready to acquiesce to the king's demands out of fear. Thomas would not bend to him, even to save their friendship. The king, now full of fury toward his former friend, contrived to have him charged with embezzlement during his time as chancellor. But Thomas masterfully thwarted the arrest and fled to France, where he came under the protection of King Louis VII and was able to meet with the Pope, who refused his offer of resignation. A full 6 years passed before a tentative reconciliation was achieved between Thomas and Henry. Thomas landed in England in Advent of the year 1170 to the jubilation of the people. He wasted no time in reasserting the rights of the See of Canterbury, which had been supplanted during his long absence. The peace evaporated, and Henry loudly complained that no member of his household could be found to avenge his ill treatment at the hands of this low-born cleric. Four of his knights took this as a royal request. On the 29th of December, they entered Canterbury Cathedral and brutally murdered Thomas as he was officiating Christmas Vespers. Thomas Becket was canonized only 2 years after his death. His murderers were excommunicated and obtained absolution only on the condition that they should become knights in the Holy Land. Henry II, king though he was, had to submit to being scourged over Thomas's tomb. The fame of his martyrdom so inflamed the minds of the Middle Ages that churches all over Europe were dedicated to him, and his feast became an integral part of the Christmas season. His feast follows the three feasts which have always been known as the three companions to Christmas: St. Stephen, the first martyr, St. John, the loyal apostle, and the Holy Innocents, whose blood was shed simply because they might be Christ. Today is the feast of him who imitated the Good Shepherd, who came to earth to lay down his life for the sheep. Yes, Christmas has consequences. Christmas does not just come to make us merry. It comes to make men into saints. O God, in defense of whose church the glorious Bishop Thomas fell by the swords of wicked men, grant, we beseech thee, that all who ask his help may obtain wholesome fruit of their petition. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.